morning, family.
Morning.
What's that gold thing? I knew I was going to get comments. I just felt like wearing a tie today. I felt like it was either tie or tie-dye. This is what came out. So we're going to be in the book of Ephesians this morning. If you want to open up your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under the seat in front of you. You can pull that out and follow along. And I believe the page numbers on the pew Bibles are actually on the sermon handout sheet in your bulletin if you're having trouble finding the page number of the passage that we're on. And there are two page numbers because we have two versions of the, two variations of the pew Bibles. Some are large print and the others are regular print. So if you're having trouble reading them, you've got the small print one. Well, maybe not. Maybe you need an extra large print. As long as these lights are enough, I can read my Bible. So let's go ahead and go before the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, we give you praise for all those things that we just sang about. That you have given us a new story, a new life. That you have written life over that which was dead. You've given us a future and a hope. You have worked, Lord, in us that we, in a billion days of our best days, could never write, could never hope to accomplish or achieve. We are desperate for your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you lavish us with your gracious mercy. Father, I want to take a moment this morning and lift up those in the body that feel burdened beneath their loads. The heaviness of life is on them. Life in a broken world. The weightiness of battling the flesh is upon them. The grappling with holding on to the promises of God in the presence of very real circumstances. Oh Lord, would you be the lifter of their heads? Would you fortify them with a greater understanding of your gracious ways? Would you help them, Lord, to stand on the rock of Christ today. Father, we ask that the abundance of mercy that you have given to your people would be experienced, would be seen, would be apprehended. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, for we would see Jesus. Bring glory to your name through us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read our passage together? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes we hear stories. We hear stories of those who make it big in life, sort of rags to riches type stories. And when we think of those stories, sometimes those people who arrive at that place of prominence, they've turned their life around. Something has happened where they've gone from the slums to the heights. That change has taken place. They've forgotten where they came from. They've forgotten who they used to be, and now they're caught up in who they are with no recollection of what happened to bring them to that place. And as Christians, sometimes this is true of us. Sometimes we need to look back to truly appreciate where we have come, to truly appreciate what God has done in our lives to change us. And Ephesians chapter 2 does that work of giving us an understanding of the work of God in our lives. And so he begins this chapter. This chapter starts with this picture of who we used to be. Before Christ came into our lives and changed us, what we used to be. And so our first point this morning is remember who you were. Remember who you were. Verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. To understand what Christ has done to make us alive, that he speaks about in verses 4 and 5, we have to understand who we were. We have to understand that we were something and Christ made us into something else. We have to understand the inability that we were in. We were dead because we lived in our trespasses and sins. He talks about the fact that we walked in those things. So he talks about this image of being dead, but it's not a deadness as if we weren't able to do anything. We were doing something. We were walking. But what we were walking in was our trespasses and sins. This is where our heart was geared. This is where our mind was fixed. Walking is one of the ways the Bible talks about how we live. And so our lives were caught up in these things. There's something in us, each one of us, that is ravenous, that is insatiable. There's always a longer for a little bit more. The sinful heart consumes and is never satisfied. And I was thinking through this passage, my mind just kept going to my own life. And so I want to share just a few details to illustrate the deadness of the human heart without the power of God making us alive. When I was 14, I had made a decision that I was going to live a certain way. I was going to live a clean life. I was athletic. I loved sports. And I didn't want to do anything that would defile this wonderful temple. And so there are a number of things that for me were just off the table. Not because I was a Christian. Not because I had any desire for God. Not because there was any higher virtue. I just wanted to do good at sports. So I wasn't going to engage in extramarital sex. Not marital either at 14, as you can understand. But because I didn't want to catch anything. that might hinder me. I wasn't going to smoke and ruin my lungs. I wasn't going to drink, and I was going to stay out of prison. I don't know what that had to do with sports, but I thought that was good to add in there too. I wanted my life to be virtuous in a very base sort of way. In my mind, I was going to make decisions that would propel me forward. Well, human will is a frail thing. Because we're insatiable, because we have this ravenous hunger for that which is bigger than ourselves, and in and of ourselves, we cannot acquire that thing, we will pursue something. And so, slowly but surely, I found myself one night at a party with all my friends as they were drinking their beers, and I didn't want to feel left out. And so I said, what's one beer? Then, more beers. Whiskey, smoking. And with each step, it was in my mind, it was like, you know what, this, the things I would never do, I just crossed little lines. This is just a small thing. Just a little bit further. And there are always things I would not do. There are always a line I would not cross until I crossed it. There was always something that was just too far out there. I'm not going to do anything psychedelic. And one day I started dropping acid. I'm not going to do anything stupid like that. And then, well, it's just an experience. It's just expanding the mind a little bit. I'm never going to snort anything. Then I found myself snorting crystal meth and smoking it. I'm never going to find myself in that position of not achieving the basic goals of life, like finishing high school. In my junior year of high school, I got arrested on gun and drug charges. Left home, ran away from home, moved in with friends, and the spiral just kept going until one day, I found myself at the end of a path that had a cliff at the end of it. How many other things was I going to do that I swore I would never do? The book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 20 says, "Shell and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man." There was always something further on. Things I would never do that I found myself doing. Just one more time. Just a little more. It won't hurt. But what happened was that which was unthinkable became that which was now acceptable. Emptiness, boredom, the need for a rush, insatiable curiosity. There was no end to it because there is no satisfaction to be had in that pursuit. And if there's no satisfaction, there's no end. One time, out of desperation, in the season of my life, crossing boundaries I would never cross, I found myself at a low. And I put a gun in my mouth. And I mustered all the courage I could to pull the trigger. And I pulled it, and by the grace of God, the safety was on it. And I broke into tears. I was dead. Well, sometime after that, I was at work. Worked at Kmart. And don't judge me. Like, you're not going to judge me for all the other stuff. And I was selling LSD at Kmart. It was my own, I guess, blue light special. And I was high on crystal meth. And I had gotten arrested at work. And they marched me down the center aisle of the store in handcuffs, everyone staring at me. It was a very humiliating experience. And I had a moment of sobriety. How did I end up here? At 14, I was never going to cross any of these lines. I had a big vision. I was going to go somewhere. And slowly and surely, lines were crossed. This isn't where I was planning on going. See, my fundamental problem was not willpower or circumstances or opportunities or poor relationships with my father. Although there may have been aspects of that playing into all of this, my fundamental problem was a problem of worship. My fundamental problem was I lived with myself at the center, but the immortal soul can never be satisfied with temporal things. And so as I pursued temporal fulfillment, I found that there was never enough to satisfy the heart of man. And so rather than loving God, I was bound to love myself. I didn't have any other recourse than to love myself. I was dead. I was alienated from God, and the same pattern that was present in me is present in everybody without Christ. It may not involve drugs. It may not involve debauchery. It will involve finding something that you think will give you life, and you pursue that thing, and you have in your mind places you won't go, and sometimes you go there because that thing is all powerful in our hearts. The pursuit of money for prestige, where does it end? How many people have thrown away their morals to make a little more money? Beauty defining a person, enslaving someone into something that they never thought they would be involved in. Is there now trapped in an eating disorder and body dysmorphia? Doing things to your body you thought you would never do. And when you fall apart because your wife doesn't love you the way you think you need to be loved, is that not an indication of the love of self? When you do something for others and they don't respond with the warm thanks that you expected and you become angry, is that not self-love? Our hearts are like a limitless ocean, and we're caught in a riptide pulling us deeper into the sea of self-centered desire. As Proverbs 30, verse 15 says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four say never enough. That is what Paul is talking about. When he talks about being dead in trespasses and sins, it's being dead to God and looking for the life that only God can give from sources that are not God. And they could be moral sources, they could be immoral sources, but that is the bent of the human heart, trying to find the purpose for life. But that purpose, leaving God out of the equation. And so as Paul discusses this, he talks about three of these factors that pull us into that. He talks about the world, he talks about the flesh, and he talks about the devil. In verse 2, he says, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. The world, the flesh, and the devil are at work in our fallenness and sin nature. Those without Christ, no matter how moral they might be, will follow the course of this world. They will follow the devil. They will live out their sinful desires. These are three forces at work in this life without Christ. The world is an external force. It's the society that we're in. One author has called it the secular church of the dead. What a great description of the world. The secular church of the dead. In other words, it preaches a false gospel of self. 1 John 2:16 says this, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, The desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Think about the messages from this world. You think that you become your desires, or your desires are caught up in who you are because you want it. And you can't see how life can be lived without that desire. To be kept from that desire is to deprive you of life. And we don't know how to do anything else but give in to that desire. And so we have these ideas: anything is acceptable as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. It's the message of the world. A person emboldened in wrong desires They find that those desires validate them and make them who they are. I am my desires. So who are you to say that I cannot have that which I want most? That's the message of the world coming in. Like my teenage self, there was a message all around me that was preaching a false gospel. Matt, don't be afraid. Don't be left out. It's better to escape from reality than to face it. And this message of the world is all around. And that draws our hearts. It draws the hearts of those. It captivates the hearts of those without Christ. And so the flesh is the next part. The flesh refers to our fallen nature. The desires of the flesh that we have. This fallenness of the human condition. There's something in the heart without Christ that Paul calls the flesh. It's what must be obeyed to be true to your fallen self. In this world, there's an external force. In the flesh, there's an internal force, both working on the person. And the flesh is where your daydreams live. It's the place of wanting that which is forbidden. Because you believe the false gospel that says getting what I want will bring life and happiness. It's the inner impulse to cross a line and to lie about it and to cover it up. It's the propensity towards secrecy and manipulating others. It's the raised blood pressure when someone tells you no. The flesh is a carnival mirror that sees yourself in a distorted fashion but is blind to the distortions. The flesh holds things of self above anything else and wants to be praised, respected, adored, honored, and pleased above all else. The flesh desires to establish its own kingdom, setting forth its own rules, and is ready to pour out its wrath on any person that breaks the commandments that you have set in place. The flesh thinks of the self first and last and sees others only through the lens of self. The flesh thinks it is God and demands to be worshipped. That is deeply ingrained in the dead heart. It's irredeemable and must therefore be crucified. Some have called the world the corporate flesh. All those who are dead, who speak the message of the world, sharing that same deadness, proclaiming that same deadness of life apart from God being possible. And then there's the devil, the prince of the power of the air. When I think about the devil here, I think about him as an amplifier of the flesh and of the world. It's like he turns the volume dial up on the inner proclivity and the outer message. He turns up that volume dial to 10. And he amplifies the temptations that are bound up within the human heart. And so the message of the world says, live for your own glory. And Satan turns that up a notch and says, you are God. Now, we would never use that terminology. We tend to not use religious terminology when we talk about the self. Just Think about people in the world. They don't tend to talk in religious terms. They don't tend to talk about themselves being God. But you could see how they position themselves, and they're bound to it. We're bound to it without Christ. We're all there. We position ourselves to be the blazing center of everything. And we look at others through the lens of how they affect us. And the devil amplifies the flesh. And when sin patterns are established and we believe we can't live without that lifestyle, that drug, that vacation, those worldly pleasures or prestige, the devil whispers into our ear that we deserve it, that we need it. And life without it just is not worth living. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so the person without Christ is spiritually dead. There's no fight in them against it. You might say, sure, there's fight. There are people who want to be free of their bad habits. But don't you see? The goal is not being free from bad habits. The goal is not simply to go from an immoral life to a moral life. That's too short of a goal. If we're alienated from God and we seek to be free from one lifestyle to choose another that doesn't have God at the center of that lifestyle, and of the goal of that lifestyle is just as broken. So to go from immorality to morality, but God still not being the center of it, is still idolatry. It's still putting ourselves in the place of God and not wanting to give God the worship which he deserves. It's exchanging one false gospel for another. We may want to shed ourselves from a pattern that is less acceptable in the view of those that are around us to one that is more accessible or acceptable. And so we pivot from one expression of worldliness to another. But it's still worldliness. We may want to become a better person, but do we want to be surrendered to God? All that is motivated by the flesh is against God. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is dead in trespasses and sins. But to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It has no power to submit to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you see, the result of the pursuits of every single human being on the face of the planet ends in the same place, whether they have chosen a moral life or an immoral life, a religious life or an irreligious life, because they have lived for self and rebellion against God. They are, as Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath. We think that God is pleased when we do the right things, but we reject the God who gives out his laws. But Ephesians 2 says that unless the heart is yielded to God, that heart is under the wrath of God. Anyone who is not made alive in Christ sits right now under the wrath of God. And that person may be a religious person, a moral person, a philanthropist, or a philanderer. Not a single person is exempt. And that paints a really dark picture, doesn't it? That our ability of self-improvement is really, really bad. Our ability of making something of ourselves is really poor. We cannot fix ourselves. I mean, just think about every religion in the world. There's something that they all agree on. That is this: there's something wrong. And every religion in the world agrees on something else except for Christianity. We can fix it. But the gospel says we can't fix it. The gospel says the reason it's broken is us. We broke it. Our father Adam, our mother Eve, in the garden, and we have followed that pattern. We've lived it out in our own lives. So we need rescue. And that's what makes verse 4 beautiful. Notice verse 4 is our second point. Know who you are. But God, and I know many of you have heard this before, anyone preaching this text is obligated to say this. These are the two greatest words to see together after what we just read. But God changes everything. It's a contrast. It's a flip. It redirects everything. It's the photo negative of what we just looked at. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, we need to unpack some of this. We need to take a deep dive into what's going on here. We took a deep dive into who we were, and we need to see that. We need to acknowledge that all of humanity is in verses 1 through 3, but those who have been redeemed in Christ move to verse 4. And there's a change. What would you say if you asked someone who claims to be a Christian how they know they are going to heaven? When they answer this way, because I'm not a bad person. I'm better than most. Try to be good. I go to church. I vote Republican. But God loved us with rich mercy. If you're in Christ today, you are no longer what you were. Praise God. What were you? Dead. See it in verse 1. You who were dead. You see it in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, you were dead. In God's great love, verse 4, with which he loved you. Isn't that a great phraseology? He has great love, and he loves you with that great love. And Paul doesn't just want to say, you are greatly loved. He says, God has great love, and you've been loved with that love. He wants to get that word love in there two times. Because we need to hear it more often than we think we do. You were powerless to change yourself as a dead person is powerless to change. We were dead to God, and while we were dead to God, he loved us. We didn't earn it. His interest wasn't piqued because all of a sudden we had sort of some awakening of morality in our hearts, some inclination toward the spiritual. And all of a sudden God's like, oh, now this is interesting. I like this. I'm going to love this. When we were completely at odds with him, Christ died for us when we were yet dead in our sins, Romans 5 tells us. When we had no power, he loved us. The love of God is powerful. It's dynamic. It's not static. It's potent. It's not impotent. It is the love that makes us alive together. When we were dead, we were God's enemies. We didn't want God. And if we said we wanted God, we really wanted what God could do for us. We just wanted his gifts. We didn't actually want God himself. But when the Spirit makes someone alive, it's not his gifts that we're after. It's him. It's God himself that we love. So we were pro-self, anti-God. And it was at that time that he loved us. How often have you had this thought? Before I go before God in prayer, I need to clean up some things. We try and dress ourselves up, but he's already loved us. And he calls us to come as we are. No longer zombies walking around in trespasses and sins, we are loved. We've received mercy. We've been given grace Despite our hatred of him, he loved us and caused us to love him. I mean, look at the language that Paul uses to describe who we are now versus who we were. So in verse 5, he says, he has made us alive together with Christ. So from death to life, from inanimate to animate, he made us alive together with Christ. So where's there, notice this word, we're with here. We're going to see it in verses 5 and 6. With Christ, and then verse 6 is to say with him and with him. So we're alive together with Christ. He made us alive with Christ, which points out that the life we now live, we live in the Son of God. It is his life in us. We're joined to him. We're coupled with him. We're bound to him. He's bound himself to us. He's made his home in us. The life we now live is his life lived through us. It's Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who now lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He shares his inexhaustible life with us. His life. His life that no one takes from him, he lays it down of his own accord. His life that has no end. His life that goes on and on eternally. His life that is full. His life that says that if we trust him, we will have his abundant life. No longer what we had with a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, spoon-fed us, but real life. But not only do we have life, look at verse 6. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up with him. There's that word with again. Showing itself, coupling us to Christ. Raised us up with him. As Christ is raised, we share in his glory. We partake of what he has accomplished for us. And we're not just raised. Seated us with him. There's that word with again. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He shares his throne with us. Seated with him in the heavenly places. Where does he sit in the heavenly places? At the right hand of his Father. To them I will give to sit with me on my throne, he says in Revelation. We are joined with him. If we died with him, we will rise with him. We will rule and reign with him. You see how our whole future is caught up in Christ? Who we are is fully bound to who he is. His future becomes our future. His accomplishment is our accomplishment. Applied to us, he accomplished it, but we get the benefits from it. He shares his glory with us. He shares his love with us. We're joined or united with Christ. In each of these three things that we see here, we are made alive together, we are raised together, we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Each of these things deals with our struggle against sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We are made alive. We are no longer that person, but these influences are still present. And they deal with that struggle. We are alive together. New life means we're no longer mastered by the necrotic flesh. We're no longer mastered by the corroding flesh. It's no longer, we don't have to obey it any longer. The dead person doesn't have a choice but to obey. We have a choice to obey God rather than our sinful desires. We're raised together. We no longer are ruled by the world. We're raised from it. We have another king. We're part of another world, another kingdom. And so the message of the world may come, but we have a higher message. Like Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, he was not captivated by what this world would dictate to him. And so the messages of the world, best life now. Only live once. God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible, by the way. It's Ben Franklin that said that. Pick the mantra of our day. Be yourself. Be the authentic you. Live your bliss. Whatever the message is that this world gives you, that calls you to obey that false gospel, that message, we have a better gospel. Our gospel says something quite differently, doesn't it? Those who die will live. If we've been buried with Christ, we will raise with him. If he has been exalted, he will exalt us with him on that day. We don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are perishing and temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And so every time the message of the world comes to us and tells us, this is how you need to live, you need to obey this idea, don't give up your life for the gospel. Don't go to places where they need to hear about Jesus and put yourself at risk. Don't tell your children that there is a God, that you have to live in relation to that God. All of these worldly messages, if we follow what the gospel says, we're going to be thought of as being crazy. And that's what they told the people in Thessalonica about Paul. He's turned this place upside down. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense how the way down is the way up. The paradox is too much for this world to comprehend. But the gospel tells us that life is caught up in one who came and died and rose again. And so when we hold to that, we are raised with him. This world no longer tells us what is true, the messages of this world. And we're seated with him in the heavenlies, which means we are no longer, as 1 John 5:19 says, we are no longer under the sway of the wicked one. We can be wise to his tactics. We can know his schemes. And we don't have to give in to them. In fact, the end of Ephesians, there is a lot of content there about how we withstand him as we put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the devil and his tactics. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are no longer our masters. They're no longer our lords. Our Lord is risen, and we rise with him. He does all this so that we would experience his unlimited kindness and grace forever. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul, can you come up with any more adjectives? He can't stop. Immeasurable kindness forever. God is not going to hold back on his goodness to his people. God is not going to withhold that which is good to those who are his children. He says, I saved you, and you will taste and see my goodness every single day. And when life is hard, and you look at, and people in the world look at your life and say, you have no reason to praise God. You can't even get out of bed because your body won't work. The message of the world is going to tell you that your life is not worth living. And your flesh is going to tell you, why bother live? And Satan's going to be turning that dial up to 10. But the gospel tells you, you have more to live for than you know. Because God is not bound by a broken body. Because that body will rise again in the resurrection and newness of life that has never been experienced by a single human being on this planet. The acorn will become an oak. Strong, vibrant, indomitable. Because Christ rose from the dead. You see how the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil die at the power of Christ and his people? So we have a better message. We have a better gospel. We have a greater hope. And it's a hope that's not built on us. He's already hinted at it. God's done this by his mercy. It's by grace. He's going to get into it more. Because if it was down to our works and our ability, we already know we're doomed to failure. Because where have our works gotten us? What have our achievements brought us? Think about the most accomplished people in the world. Alexander the Great conquering the world by 33. Dies of pneumonia. The guy can't even get a breath of air in his lungs and he conquered the world. What's that? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, I love verse 7. It's God saying, I saved you that you would taste and see my goodness every day, eon beyond eon, and multiplied millennia, world without end. Best is yet to come, and it's only going to get better. Even as the outward man is perishing, Paul says, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen from the dead, and we who are in Christ are made alive with him, and we will rise with him. Such good news. Instead of death swallowing up every feeble attempt at fleeting joy, we will be satisfied beyond our wildest capacity by God's immeasurable rich grace and kindness. We're left saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow and flow and flow. I deserve wrath and you gave me in this favor. I deserve hell and you gave me heaven. I deserve rejection and you gave me embrace. Is not the gospel of Jesus the greatest news ever? So number 3, walk accordingly. Walk accordingly. I'm going to read the verses, though I think many of us know them well. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What do we do with all that? What do we do with having been dead and being raised to life, that we are now alive in Christ? We now have life without limits. What do we do with that? How do we steward that? Where do we go with that? Well, that's what these verses are about. We marvel. We wonder. We respond out of pure gratitude. We are saved by grace, not by our doing. How many of you have gone on YouTube on a DIY project and it didn't turn out exactly like the YouTube video? That could be the subscript of our life. Substandard. There's nothing we can do to merit God's salvation. It is pure, pure gift. How do you know you're a Christian? If your answer is, God loved me, and And I didn't deserve it. And he showed grace to me. The reason I know I'm saved is because I have faith in Jesus that he will keep his promises and do what he said he would do. That is a good place to be. God offers forgiveness today. We're not saved through our works, we're saved through faith. Now listen, some might say, that sounds like easy believism to me. You just believe and that's it? We are not saved through works. We are saved through faith. Our salvation is all of God and all by grace. But his grace is mighty. And his salvation is powerful. And it does not leave us where it found us. We respond with faith and trust. None of us can be proud that somehow we were some worthy candidate of salvation, as if we had something to offer God, because he's not impressed by our intellect. He's not impressed by our will, by our looks, by our wealth, by our pedigree, our upbringing, our nationality, our views. They don't impress him. And every boast that we would make is really repugnant to him. But he is rich in love and mercy, and he gladly gives it to the undeserving. If you're not a Christian here today, you don't have to become worthy of God's mercy, because you can't. And that's why it's called mercy. Surrender to him now. Put your trust in him. Recognize that your power to make yourself alive is about as good as the corpse's power to make itself alive. This salvation is not a make-believe salvation. It's a real salvation, so real that it doesn't leave us in our sins, and we begin to experience real change. As the Spirit of God works in those who are now made alive, things began to change. When God saves us, he takes us from death to life, and the life that we live is his life lived through us. In verse 1, we saw that we used to walk in our trespasses and sins. We were dead and walked in those things. But notice in verse 10, we now walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand. We're still walking, but we're walking differently. We're still living, but the life we now live is a life that is God-powered. We're saved by grace, not by works, but the grace that saves is at work. It's at work in us. God saves us and prepares opportunities for us to walk in that salvation. A true Christian responds to what God has done. Some days are slow. Some days are hard. Some days are two steps backwards. But God is at work, making that salvation all the more tangible and all the more real as he recreates us and creates works for us to live in. Those works are nothing more than moment by moment responses to God's saving work. I don't have to listen to those lies anymore, because my ears are alive to hear the voice of God. He has now made his home with me. He has given me a power that is not of my own, enabling me to obey him and walk with him. If you are in Christ today, who you were is no longer who you are. You have a new identity. You are made alive with Christ, raised with him, seated with him because of his great love. Who you are is who he tells you you are. Loved, accepted, redeemed, his child. If you are still without Christ today, still dead in your sins, unless you respond to his loving offer of grace, you will stand before God as your eternal judge, because you've rejected him. All who die in their sins do so by choice, for they have rejected the one who gives life. They have chosen to live for self and deadness to God. But his offer of love is before you today. He extends grace. And the qualifier here, by grace through faith. Just believe his promises. You can believe his promises today. His gospel is good. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you that you, Lord, took those who were dead and made them alive. Thank you, Lord, that you came and you died in our place. And it was your delight to do so. It is your joy to lavish love. So that in the coming ages you might show the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness toward us in your Son. How good you are. How faithful you are. And that same life that has raised us to life, we pray would live through us as we live in obedience to you, which is for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.